finds that the same word in one language doesn't mean the same in the other. At times it's most embarrassing. If we said a lady was homely, for example, we would mean that she was very friendly and made one feel at home. I rather think it has a rather different significance in your language. There are other words of that kind. Mr. Baranofsky asked if I would mention again the subjects we were going to talk about this week, God willing. Tomorrow, we hope to look at a world in revolt. On Tuesday, the future of Egypt. On Wednesday, the oil crisis. On Thursday, the Yellow Peril. On Friday, Christ's prophetic discourse. I hope that will be acceptable. Well, may we turn to the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 5. Daniel 5, and reading at verse 23. Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines, have drunk wine in them. Thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that was written, Mede, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mede, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 80 years old. The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. In that night was Belshazzar slain. May God bless the reading of his word. The great Assyrian empire's doom was virtually sealed when the city of Nineveh was captured by the combined forces of Media and Babylonia. Then those two smaller powers started to dismember the empire and to divide its territories between them. Babylonia grew so rapidly that Pharaoh Necho, the ruler of Egypt, became alarmed. And in the year 609 BC, he gathered a great army together and made an onslaught upon Babylonia. He traveled through that tiny country of Judah. Josiah the king foolishly came out against him, only to suffer not only the loss of his army, but the loss of his own life. He faced the Babylonians at Carchemish, which commanded one of the principal fords of the Euphrates, and completely routed the Babylonian army. 3 years later, Nabopolassar, the ruler of Babylon, himself gathered a great army together placed it under the control of his son, Nebuchadnezzar, or more accurately, Nebuchadrezzar, and sent him against the Egyptians. The younger man faced the armies of Egypt and completely defeated them. Then he turned westward into the tiny country of Judah, took from the temple of God at Jerusalem the gold and the silver vessels that were dedicated to his service, kept it also, some of the young nobles of the country, to carry them back to his own land. Then news reached him of the death of his father, leaving the army to follow at a more leisurely pace. He made haste back to the city of Babylon in order to secure the throne for himself. He reigned for 44 years, the most glorious period of Babylonian history. But when he died, he was succeeded by his son, Evil-Merodach, a dissolute character, one in whom there was not a trace of anything attractive or of virtue. He lost a short while, was murdered by his brother-in-law. He was succeeded by another. But eventually, a man called Nabonidus seized the throne for himself. He prepared for that eventuality for a very long time. Long before, he had married a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, and now the throne was securely his. He associated with himself his own son, Belshazzar. And while he devoted himself more to the military side of things, he left Belshazzar as responsible for the civil administration. Until comparatively recently, the existence of Belshazzar was queried. But there's no doubt whatsoever now that that man did exist and was co-ruler with his father Nabonidus. We're not told very much in history, secular history. All we are told is a fleeting glimpse of a brick and a piece of paper. All we really know about Belshazzar is what is contained in the chapter from which we have read. And that doesn't tell a tremendous story, although it does reveal his character as a complete braggart and as a profligate individual. Really all we are told is that he held a feast. But recall for a moment the circumstances of the day. The city was being besieged, primarily by the Persians, aided by the Medes. Belshazzar held a feast. Surely he ought to have been at the posts of defense. Surely he should have been seen on the ramparts. Belshazzar cared nothing for the defense of the city. He just held a feast. It was normal for the Babylonian ruler to eat by himself. On rare occasions, one of the nobility might eat with him. But Belshazzar gathered all the lords and nobles together and, completely ignoring convention, their wives, and their concubines also. And in the vast banqueting hall, they engaged in revelry, dancing, and enjoyment of every possible kind. There were the boys to their flutes. There was the orgiastic dancing. There were the loose women. Everything that was employed for the enjoyment of the guests. Then when the revelry was at its height, Belshazzar wondered what next he could do, to entertain the guests or to stimulate their imagination. Bring, he says, the vessels of Jehovah that my grandfather took from the temple at Jerusalem. No one would take the vessels of a god and use them for profane purposes. They might be placed in the temple of another god or goddess. No one could conceive of using those sacred vessels for profane purposes. But bring, he said, those vessels dedicated to Jehovah and will drink wine from the vessels of Jehovah. And the cups, gold and silver, pass from hand to hand. Even the concubines and loose women drank therefrom. The excitement rose. Thrilling, exciting, enjoying everything. And suddenly, a quiet settled upon the whole scene. And his eyes gazed at that king, reclining on the royal couch, they saw his ashen face and his trembling form. And there, through the lights of the golden candelabra, they saw quite clearly a hand materialize and commence to write upon the white stucco above those bright vermilion paintings. Clearly and unmistakably, the hand was writing. Probably letters in the form of a square. Then, when that square was finished, the hand dematerialized and disappeared. But there were the letters on the wall. The wise men were called to provide some interpretation of the letters on the wall. Not one could provide an explanation. Until ultimately, a very old man named Daniel was brought forth, and he stood before the monarch. I will interpret, he said, but first of all, he read a lesson to that guilty king. You know, he said. You understand. Others might be forgiven, but certainly not you. You know. And you have ignored the God in whose hand your breath is, not brought his glory to him. You have drunk of his vessels, and dare to profane vessels dedicated to him. And you knew. And you understood. Don't you recall, O king, how that God spoke to your grandfather? Of course you do. For you were there in the royal court. Don't you remember when I and my friends were brought from the country of Judah? We were emasculated and placed in the royal college, there to be trained in all the wisdom of the Chaldeans. Food was offered to us from the king's table. Had we eaten of that food, we would acknowledge the existence and the authority of the idols of which they had been offered. If we had drunk of the wine that was presented, we would realize that part of that had been poured out as a libation to the false gods. Therefore, we would have acknowledged the existence and the authority of those gods. We dared not. We were followers of Jehovah. We declined the food. We declined the drink. And we were given the coarsest of food, and only water to drink. But don't you remember Belshazzar? When the testing day came, your royal grandfather said quite plainly, he found us 10 times better in our wisdom and understanding than all the wise men of the college. It was not our intellect that produced the answers. It was not from our knowledge that the replies sprang. It was the eternal God, Jehovah himself, who spoke through us. And he disclosed himself, your grandfather, as the one in whom all knowledge resides, in whom there is eternal wisdom. His omniscience was plainly revealed. Your grandfather acknowledged it, and you were there as a boy. But your grandfather soon forgot. Don't you remember, O King, how that dreamer came to your grandfather and he sought an answer to his question from all the wise men? Tell me. Not merely the interpretation, but the dream itself. It's perfectly unreasonable, they replied. Well, said the king, I have no guarantee regarding the correctness of your interpretation. If you merely say that what I tell you means so and so, tell me the dream, and then I will believe your interpretation. It was completely unreasonable. But don't you remember, Belshazzar, how eventually I was brought before the king and provided the answer, not merely the interpretation, but the details of the dream, how God had disclosed the rise and fall of imperial power, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, until finally the whole of Gentile power was completely crushed, pulverized and blown away, as the chaff is blown off the threshing floor in the summertime by the summer wind. Then there came that final empire, the theocratic empire, yet to be established by Almighty God. Only your grandfather realized in that day the voice of the Eternal. He knew perfectly well the revelation that had come was from no human source, and he acknowledged that that God was a God of gods, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets. He was perfectly well aware of the omnipotence of one whose empire is yet to be established upon earth. And you were there. You listened as a boy by your grandfather's couch. You heard what was said. You knew and you understood. But your grandfather forgot. Now do you remember? I was another part of the empire. The king had built a statue of himself in the plain of Dura, a statue that is to be repeated in principle in a soon coming day. And he commanded that all should pay homage to that statue. Now you recall the details, don't you? And you remember my 3 friends were taken, bound, and cast alive into that fiery furnace. Do you remember standing by the king and gazing into that fire? Don't you remember the words of your grandfather? We cast three bound men into the furnace. There are four walking up and down in the midst of the fire. Not one of the three is bound, and the form of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Now you remember, don't you? Your grandfather realized the implication, and his frank confession showed his conclusion. For the Almighty had bent down to earth to reveal himself not only as the omniscient and the omnipotent, but as the omnipresent too. But your grandfather ignored the divine revelation. Do you recall what occurred? Well, of course you do. How your grandfather lost his sanity, was driven into the fields to eat grass like an ox, his body wet with the dew of heaven, for a whole period of 7 years, and how ultimately his sanity was restored. And then he lifted his voice and praised the Eternal and declared that he exalted whomsoever he chose and abased whoever he pleased. Your grandfather knew. He heard the voice of God. He understood. And you were there, Belshazzar. You heard. You understood. There's no divinity about it. You were there. For the God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified. And now, it is too late. No further possibility, no other chance. It is too late. The writing is upon the wall. You ask for my interpretation? Your days are numbered and finished. Your way to the balances and found wanting. The kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That night, Belshazzar died. It was too late. Cyrus diverted the waters of the Euphrates. A traitor within the castle flung open the brazen gate. The forces of Cyrus marched up the bed of the river and captured the citadel and the whole city. It was too late. The Babylonian saved himself by his submission and was awarded a principality. But that night, Belshazzar died. It was too late. Of course, it's an old story. It happened centuries ago. It may be interesting or not. But pause for a moment. If ever the conditions were reproduced, they have been reproduced today. If ever the words that were uttered were pertinent, they are today. For quite bluntly, the writing is on the wall. There are the letters in all their stark characters. consonants in those days, and no vowels, so that the interpretation was doubtful. But no doubt exists today. The writing is upon the wall. The God in whose hand your breath is, who holds your life, and who's in all your ways, you have not glorified. The writing is upon the wall. If ever the words were true of this planet, they are true today. Dare you forecast what the next few weeks will hold, let alone the next few years? Is it not perfectly patent? The words are there, clear and unmistakable. The writing is upon the wall. It would be impertinent of me, I suppose, to refer to your country. Let me take a glimpse at mine. When I was a boy, which of course is a terribly long time ago, one could pick up an atlas and look at the map of the whole world. There, all over the world, there were splashes of pink or of red. The great British Empire, on which we boasted, the sun would never set. Pick up a similar atlas today. There are two blobs of pink or red, very small ones, off the coast of Europe. And the smaller is fading away into insignificance. All that is left of the great British Empire. Oh, in those days we acknowledged God. We recognized the authority of the Bible. We attempted to carry out the principles of biblical teaching. That today has been jettisoned. It is no longer regarded as relevant. In my day, morality counted. When I was a boy, there were certain conventions which everyone observed. But in my day, I've seen a royal princess chasing a divorced man, and after her marriage, gallivanting across the world with a boy half her age, with no shame and no sense of having done wrong, dragging the name of the royal family in the dust, and no one seemed to care. In my day, her royal grandfather or her royal uncle was more interested in the wives of his friends than in the things he ought to have been occupied with. I was closer to the enemy than he possibly should have been, so that ultimately he had to be shipped off to the Bahamas as governor of those islands. Men today have no regard for integrity or uprightness. No regard for moral conventions or moral standards. And I tell you bluntly, the writing is upon the wall. We legalized gambling. We legalized homosexuality. We have legalized easy divorce. And so on. If there's anything else shameful that we cannot control, we'll legalize that also. The old standards of God, and the God in whose hand our breath is, and who's in all our ways, we are not glorified. And of course, conditions like that would not apply to your country, would they? Or is there possibly a remote possibility, I suppose, that they might apply? Is the standard here any higher than in Britain? Are things allowed here which are disallowed in my country? We certainly don't have a gay metropolitan church with all its branches. There are other things which occur in your country which do not apply to mine. I tell you bluntly, the writing is upon the wall. You cannot go out and escape with impunity. Things cannot continue without the intervention of Almighty God. The writing is upon the wall. Did you ever read some years ago the book by W.L. Cantillon, The Day the Dollar Dies? Irrevocably lost its place of dominance? Is one to ignore completely what economists say on every side? The writing is upon the wall. You cannot ignore the conditions of the present day, nor can you dispense with a plain interpretation of their implications. It's so perfectly obvious if we blind our eyes and hope that nothing will occur. The God in whose hands your breath is, and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified. One could talk internationally or nationally, but nations are made up of individuals like you and me. And the character of the nation is to some extent the aggregation of the character and outlook of its constituents. Look at the letters. There in their blackness, they stand plainly. The writing is upon the wall. Look at your own life. Ask yourself the question, have I lived to myself? Have I chosen my own way? Obsessed by the material things of life? Occupied with wealth, with status, with the things that appeal to the natural man, and the God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified. You may think I'm exaggerating, or that my application is not justified. Well, pause for a moment before you condemn me and ask yourself again the question, is it really true that I have given Christ his place in my life? Or do I live for myself? Am I concerned primarily with my own comfort and future? The comfort, possibly, of my family, my concerns with what I can get out of life, or rather, with what I can put into it. Am I giving myself to Jesus Christ, or do I take all that I can get? The writing is upon the wall. You cannot dismiss it, for you know and you understand. And the white-haired old man stands there, pointing at that guilty ruler reclining on his couch. He says virtually, you know. You understand. You were there when God spoke. And like your royal grandfather, you ignored the voice of God. That's the trouble today. God speaks so clearly, so unmistakably, and we're not prepared to listen to his voice. You have comfort, and forgive me for mentioning it again. You have will. In other parts of this world, Christian individuals are suffering. Some do not know from whence the next meal will come. Some live in sordid circumstances, squalid conditions, and you live happily, and perhaps in luxury. Can you ignore what God is saying? Can you dispense with a view of those letters on the wall? The God whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways. Is it true of you too? There may also be someone here who's probably saying, well, this is all very interesting, but what is the real point? Well, may I say it quite plainly and deliberately? You possibly have sat here on earlier occasions. You listened to a presentation of the truth of the Bible. You've been told quite deliberately that all men have come short of the divine standard, and that not one can possibly attain it. But that the Son of God came into this world in order that by the giving of himself, he might sweep away the barrier that stands between man and God, and make a way back to God. And you've probably been told that by a personal trust in that work, and an acceptance of him, there is for you reconciliation to God, and a new life, a new attitude, a new relationship to God, a new nature, and the ability to live as one ought to live. You've heard. You have understood. But the God in whose hand your breath is, and who's in all your ways, you've not glorified. The writing is upon the wall. That night, Belshazzar died. How long? There is a cataclysmic event looming on the horizon. An event unparalleled in history. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's returning to the earth to call from this planet everyone who belongs to him. It is quite feasible that that event might occur, not merely in the near future. That is perfectly obvious. But not inconceivably, this very night. In a moment or two, we might hear his shout and the sound of the trumpet and be called up to meet him in the air. But if you do not belong to him, may I put it quite plainly, while others would go, you will be left behind. That might quite conceivably occur this very day. For there is no major event awaiting fulfillment. before his coming. Nothing to occur. He might come tonight. You are a Christian. You say, I'm ready to meet him. But are you? The God whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, can you truthfully say your life is lived for his glory? The writing is upon the wall. So far as this planet is concerned, there can be no possible doubt as the truth of what we've been saying. There is no question whatsoever that in the very near future, events are going to occur far blacker, far more extensive in their reach, than those that have happened previously. The picture is shaping precisely as one would anticipate. Those events are about to happen. And today, as never before in history, every event which one would expect to occur after the Christian has gone is beginning to show his shadow quite plainly. I repeat, that has never occurred previously in history. In earlier centuries, men have turned to an event or to a person and said that might be the fulfillment of prophecy. But only one thing could they turn at any one moment. But now, simultaneously, all the events which one would expect to happen seem to be casting their shadows before. There is only one logical conclusion. The writing that may have seemed so misty stands out now starkly clear. The writing is upon the wall. And tonight may be the last occasion when a meeting will be held in this chapel, when the Bible will be opened, when anyone will speak of eternal realities. And tonight, you make your choice. Whether you're Christian or non-Christian, you make your choice. Your life is future. And what choice? You can go on. You can continue to live as you have lived up to this moment. But realize the implication. The writing is upon the wall. For the Christian, there is an accounting day. One that is inescapable. And you will face the one who knows in the very near future. You give account, not merely for what you have done, but for the things left undone. But for those who have never come to Christ, the future, it is as black as it could possibly be. Do you realize Christ has waited up to this moment? For 19 centuries he has waited. And he's waited possibly till today just for you. He waits and bids you come. You come? He may reply, well, what do you mean? Well, just come. As a child would come, saying, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I cannot possibly help myself. Thou didst die for sinners. Therefore thou didst die for me. I take thee as my Savior and my Lord. If you have never done that, will you take that step tonight? He's waited. Perhaps for you. You can't. There's the letter. There are the letters. On the wall. The writing today is clear. There's no doubt whatsoever. And there, you make your choice. What will you do? The hour is about to strike. For Belshazzar, it was too late. Your days are counted up and finished. Your weight of the balances and found wanting. And your kingdom is given to others. The same words ring out. Your days are counted up. And finished. Weighed in the balances. And found wanting. The writing is upon the wall. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we're so conscious of the seriousness of this business, and also how easily human words may intervene to obstruct thy voice. O God, speak to our hearts, we pray. We all need to hear thee. Grant that clearly and unmistakably thy divine spirit may touch our hearts with his whisper. And help us to respond, we pray thee, and to realize our responsibility to thyself, bowing low at thy feet, acknowledge our own worthlessness, and the value of that one who died, that we might live. And for those who don't know him, O God, we do pray, that in thy mercy and compassion, thou would touch their hearts and bring them to a knowledge of Christ, their personal trust in his work, that if he came this very night, they also might be ready to meet him. And grant that not one of us may be ashamed before him at his coming. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Grant that thy grace, mercy and peace may still be the portion of thy people until the day dawn we see our glorious Lord face to face. Amen.